to read through Luke chapter 2. Let's refamiliarize ourselves with this fundamental story about Christmas. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world, and this was the first census that took place when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. And he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son, and she wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby and keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." And when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. Third time Luke said that. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which is just as they had been told. Now here's my contention tonight. If you get this, my message will make sense. If you miss this, it won't. I'm suggesting that in beginning the Gospels with all they have to say about the birth of Jesus, it is as if God gave us everything we need to know about Jesus and why he came to this world right up front. And that's what I want to stress to you tonight, because that's what Christmas is all about. I repeat, in the beginning the Gospels with all they have to say about the birth of Jesus, it is as if God tells us all we need to know about Jesus Christ, who he is, and why he came into this world. And he tells it to us right up front before he tells us anything else about Jesus. So I want us to revisit some familiar passages tonight and be reminded in so doing of what Christmas is all about. Pray with me and for me as I speak to you on this subject tonight. Father, in this busy Christmas season, and it's unfolded, Lord, it's happening even now, no doubt tonight, brothers and sisters of our church family are gathered with their own nuclear families, Lord, to open presents and spend time together in fellowship. And that's right, and that's good that we do those things. And Lord, I've had a busy holiday schedule, and I know my life is just reflective of everybody here. But Lord, I just want us to be reminded tonight in the midst of all this that we need to take a few moments and reflect on what Christmas is really all about and never lose sight of that. And Lord, if we walk out of here tonight reminded of that, then we will have accomplished what I believe you desire us to in studying your word. So I pray and ask you to bless it now in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. God bless the reading of his word. You can be seated. All right. Of course, now the most famous nativity passage in the Bible is Luke chapter 2, and that's what I read to you tonight. But Luke's not alone in giving us an account of the birth of Jesus. We know also that Matthew and John do this. In truth, Mark is the only gospel writer who does not give us an account of the birth of Jesus. But if it's interesting, if you study Mark's gospel, he begins with prophecy from Isaiah, only as it relates to John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus. You see, Mark's primary concern is that he is focusing on the adult life and ministry of Jesus. Indeed, half of Mark's gospel, the latter half, has to do with the last week of Jesus' earthly life and ministry. That's his focus. That's what he wants to tell us. And so he's concerned with that. But Matthew and John join Luke in stressing the importance of understanding the birth of Jesus. Now, Luke stresses the physical aspects of the birth of Jesus. I talked to you about the place, and I talked to you about the manger being mentioned three times, and all these sorts of things. We don't get those details in the other writings. Matthew stresses the prophetical aspects. Matthew keeps referencing the prophecies that are coming true from the Old Testament. And John, of course, we know that John stresses what I had said earlier in a series of messages, the metaphysical, the spiritual aspects of the birth of Jesus Christ. So I want to read two other passages. You don't need to stand. I just want you to follow along. Again, very familiar passages of Scripture. But before we talk about what I want to do tonight and frame my little outline on Christmas, I want us to revisit what Matthew had to say and then what John had to say so that we have looked at all three Christmas narratives. So follow along with me. This is how the birth of Jesus came, Matthew says. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Now, notice what Matthew says. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give his birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Remember, Matthew's primary audience is to Jews who have a thorough understanding of the Old Testament. And so he shows how Jesus fulfills the prophecies. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. And after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, important phrase, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, "For this is what the prophet has written." You see, he goes back to the prophet. He's showing the prophetical fulfillment. He's talking about Micah. "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. And as soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." But after they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. And on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. And then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. We sang about that tonight. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. And when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled. You see it a third time, the prophecy? So was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I call my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and in the vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. And then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A fourth time, I'm hoping you're picking up on this, in Matthew's narrative, he is talking about the fulfillment of prophecy. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." So what we've done now is we've seen Luke, who stresses the physical. We've seen Matthew, who stresses the prophetical. And now I want to visit John very briefly, just 14 verses, because he stresses the spiritual component. And so let's go there. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." What wonderful, wonderful, wonderful language that is. And then, of course, he says, "And he was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. And in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." And there came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. And then catch this line. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace, full of truth. John is writing as an older man to younger Christians who came to know Christ after He was ascended. And John said, I got to know Him in the flesh. I laid my eyes on Him. I put my hands on Him. Man, what a blessing that must have been. Amen? All right, now, what is my purpose in reading all these lengthy passages tonight? Well, a couple of reasons. First of all, we must never allow ourselves to become so smug and so comfortable and to assume that we are so familiar with the Word of God that we need not be reminded what it actually says. Secondly, we should always refresh our minds and in so doing, be reminded that God can teach us something fresh and new every time we study the Word of God. But I also want to read these two tonight because I want to go back to my central theme that I want to frame my remarks on. And I got about 30 minutes left because Scott's got the clock working now, okay? And that is, right up front, not only in Luke, but also in Matthew and in John, God tells us everything we need to know to help us understand who Jesus is and why He came into this world. Now, guys, I praise God that we've got the Gospels intact. But what if we just had the first couple of chapters of Matthew, Luke, and John? We'd still have all we need to have a home in heaven. Isn't that great? Praise the Lord for that. So, here's what I'm going to do tonight. I want to talk to you about what Christmas is all about. And I'm going to frame my first set of remarks on Luke's thoughts. My second set of remarks on Matthew's thoughts. My final set of remarks on John's remarks. Okay? There is a method to my madness. First of all, I would say to you that Christmas is about a humble manger suddenly being occupied. Something the world had never seen before. Something the world was not expecting. They were certainly not accustomed to it. And I would say to you that never has the birth of so great an individual occurred in so humble a set of circumstances. Right? I mean, how impressive is God when He gets ready to do something and catch you completely off guard? The people might have known that Jesus was supposed, the Messiah was supposed to come in Bethlehem, but nobody, in the farthest stretch of their imagination, assumed that He was going to be born in a stable and laid in a manger. And yet, God was at work. God was at work orchestrating every bit of this. This was a birthplace, that I believe, that was divinely provided. It had God's provision all over it. I remind you, the Bible says she wrapped Him in cloths and placed Him in a manger. That's on purpose that God says that three times in this passage. What is a manger? It's a place where hay is for the feeding of animals, and therefore is to be found in a stable where animals are kept. A sheep fold or a donkey fold or whatever you might want to call it. So the point here is we're learning a lot of things right up front. One of the things we're learning is it's as if mankind had no place for the very God who had become one of him right up front. Okay, so God's going to become man. We still don't have room for us. You go on down there with the animals. I mean, see, what this is theologically, this is powerful, guys. Now, I recognize that we live in a world where we understand that a lot of our great individuals in the past came from humble beginnings. Shakespeare was born in a little hamlet. Stratford-upon-Avon, Columbus, we're told, was born into utter poverty in Genoa, Italy. We all know the story of Abraham Lincoln, the great emancipator, was born in a rough-hewn log cabin and wrapped in bearskin rugs when he was a kid, you know, didn't have a pair of shoes until he was 16. We understand all those things. But I would say to you that none of these great leaders came from a more humble beginning than did the Son of God. The Bible makes plain that when God came into this world, He came in it in the lowest and most humblest of places that a man could be expected to come from. And I think God had obviously ordained this. He ordained that His Son would not come into this world in Jerusalem, in a palace, or in a wealthy individual's home, a comfortable home, but in a lowly manger so as to indicate that He was coming as a humble servant, willing to serve God and man. So it was divinely provided, and it was also divinely protected. The next phrase we see here is that Luke says there was no room for them in the inn. I find that interesting. If there was no room for them in the inn, then obviously, if not for the availability of the stable, where would they have slept? Outdoors. Okay. Well, I want to hasten to remind you that the simple truth is sleeping out of doors was no place you wanted to be in first century Palestine. First of all, we say, where do you get that from? Well, the shepherds are protecting their flocks. Are they not? What are they protecting their flocks from? We studied David's life. David existed in 1000 A.D. This has taken place around 1000 B.C. This takes place about 4 B.C., so about 1,000 years. But little had changed because the lamb, remember, David killed a lion and a bear who did what? Attacked his dad's sheep. And so these animals, I mean, the last lion was killed, and the Asiatic lion was killed in the Holy Land in 1846. So this is 2,000 years before they were extinct. I'm just saying there were a lot of animals, probably wolves, a lot of things that were out there. And so it would have been safe for them to be out there. But far more important than that, guys, let me remind you of a greater danger. Because we're told, in no uncertain terms by Matthew, that King Herod was upset, right? He sensed a little competition to the throne. And so in his conniving sort of way, he set out to find out where he could find this Christ child. And so the important thing is that God is protecting his child, not only because it was a dangerous place to be. I mean, Jesus himself would grow up and talk about, the Good Samaritan, and talk about the story of a man on a prominent road going from Jericho to Jerusalem who was beaten and robbed. So it would have been a difficult thing to be out at night from the animals, from those people who would prey upon them as what we might call refugees. But in addition to that, from King Herod himself. And so God makes plain that he protected him there that night when he was born, and then went a step further and sent him down to Egypt and protected him until King Herod himself was done. And guys, I don't know that Mary and Joseph fully understood that God's hand was upon them and that God was orchestrating all this and protecting them. But I rejoice that we can look back on the Christmas story and see that, see how God was at work. But it also reminds me of something, that God works in my life the same way. And God works in your life the same way. Amen. And probably the truth be known is we're going to have to get to heaven one day to look back and see just how many times God took care of us and we didn't know he was doing so. Where I live over in Little Mountain, this is my great frustration in life. If y'all think you have problems, here are my problems. I have to cross 321 to get to work. Did y'all know that? And I cannot cross 321 and miss a red light. I have to go through one red light to get to work. Y'all think y'all have problems. The most conducive one for me to go through is down at Shoney's. But do you know that for the last 2.5 years, every single time I pull through that red light, I remember what happened there? When we were having our Easter musical 2.5 years ago. And I thank God for the fact that he chose to spare me, that he wanted me to be around. And my suspicion is when I get to heaven, I'm going to find out an awful lot of times how God took care of me and I didn't even know it, right? But the point I want to make here is that God was taking care of Jesus Christ physically as a little child. Luke's stressing that. All of his physical needs are being met. God's taking care of him because God's got a purpose for his life. He's got something he wants him to do. Isn't that wonderful? I praise the Lord for that. I praise the Lord that it's all over Luke's gospel that God is taking care of his baby boy. But now I want to go a step further. Christmas is not only about a humble manger suddenly being occupied, but it's also about a holy God suddenly being personified. And now we get into Matthew's thrust. There are over 300 different divine titles and names that are given, ascribed to Jesus in God's word. The technical term is an appellation, but I can't say the word without it making it sound like I'm saying the Appalachian Mountains, okay? So if you can pronounce that for me, it would be helpful, but that's the technical term. I looked it up. An appellation is the name or title by which something or somebody is known. So we're currently addressing this on Sunday morning, right? We've looked at 4 such titles given to our promised Messiah in Isaiah chapter 9. We've talked about the Wonderful Counselor and the Mighty God. And this coming Sunday morning, we'll talk about the Everlasting Father. And then Sunday night, in a very brief message, we'll talk about the Prince of Peace before we partake of the Lord's Supper together. In Luke's narrative right here, we have 4 such titles: the firstborn son, the Savior, the babe, and the child. Well, for our purposes tonight, what I want to do in point 2 now is focus on Matthew's account and see the 2 titles he gives to Jesus in his infancy narrative, his nativity narrative. And what can we learn from this? Well, the first thing he tells us, the first name he applies to Jesus, is Emmanuel. Emmanuel. And of course, this comes from the angel, the revelation that is being given to Joseph. And the angel here is referencing, as you well know, you good Baptists, the prophecy of Isaiah the prophet. And we know it comes from Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel. Now, this is significant because we know that it is Isaiah addressing two things. His immediate situation, 700 years beforehand, and the situation that will unfold 700 years later in the birth of our Messiah. How do you know that, Pastor? Because there are two more references to Emmanuel in Isaiah in the next chapter, chapter 8. The Lord spoke to me again, Isaiah says, because this people has rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah and rejoices over Rezin, the son of Remaliah. Therefore, the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty floodwaters of the river, the king of Assyria, with all his pomp. It will overflow with all its channels, run over all its banks and sweep on into Judah, swirling over, passing through it and reaching up to the neck. Its outspread wing will overcome the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. See, God is talking in an immediate context about what he's about to do to punish his people. And then, of course, you go just two verses later in that same chapter, and God reminds them that he's still going to be with them. He says, raise the war cry, you nations, and be shattered. Listen, all you distant lands, prepare for battle and be shattered. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Propose your plan, but it will not stand, for God is with us. And that phrase in the English is actually Emmanuel. So three times Isaiah uses that in two chapters. Now, what Isaiah is doing is speaking to his own context about the Assyrian onslaught and how God will punish them, but then deliver them. God will not abandon them through that. But the prophecy has a significant meaning for what God's going to do in the life of his people in generations to come through his Messiah. So the angel, therefore, underscores this and uses the same term that Emmanuel, the Hebrew, Emmanuel, God is with us is God, and the angel uses that in Matthew chapter 1. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, that the virgin will be with child and give birth to a son, and they'll call him Emmanuel. And the angel explains, which means God with us. Why is that? Because there's a high degree of likelihood that the angel is quoting from the prophet in Hebrew, and Joseph probably is not a speaker of Hebrew, but Aramaic. And so the angel is explaining that to Joseph, so he will understand that. And so when we look at Matthew's term, we see that in the Greek, it's the same term in the Hebrew. It's just a transliteration of the Hebrew, and it means exactly what the angel says, God with us. God with us. So the Bible is telling us right up front of significant theological truth in the birth of Jesus through this angel. And that is that God is now reaching out to us where we are. God is coming to us and meeting us exactly where we are. And that's a significant statement because mankind has been chasing after God and trying to reach to God and trying to find God all through the Old Testament. But now God is saying no longer will you have to do that because I'm coming to where you are. But there's more. There's a second term that Matthew uses to describe this Christ child. He says you shall call him Jesus. You give birth to a son and give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And so when we look this word up in the original language, it is the word Jesus, which is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew name Joshua, which simply means Yahweh saves. And we learned this together when we studied through the Old Testament. We went through the book of Joshua. We learned about his name. And so the point here in all this is that God is reminding us that Jesus Christ, our God, has reached out to us. But he's done so for a purpose. He didn't come into this world haphazardly. He didn't come into this world just to be seen, just to impress us. He came into this world to reach out to where we are and to save us. He had a purpose in that. So Christmas is about a holy God suddenly being personified. In other words, what Matthew wants to drive home in all these prophecies is for us to understand that God is now with us in the person of Jesus Christ. And he came into this world for one reason and one reason only, and that is to save us. Amen? We rejoice in that. And that's why John would later on say what he said. He said, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father. I can just see John as he is writing his gospel. And he's reflecting on what it was like to be with God in human flesh, right there with him, and how his heart must have leapt within his chest. I love the old story. I've heard it, shared it before. Perhaps you have too, about a teacher who was trying to fill up the last day of school before Christmas holidays. And so she was pulling every trick in the book to keep the kids occupied. So finally, in desperation, she just gave them some crayons and some paper. And she said, y'all just draw a picture, whatever you want to draw. Just draw something. She was trying to kill one more hour, you know. And so she was walking around the room and looking at all the pictures. And there was little Johnny, and he was just going to town and had his tongue hanging outside of his mouth. He's just going for it. And finally, she couldn't. You know, her interest got the best of her. And she said, Johnny, what are you drawing? He said, I'm drawing a picture of God. And she said, well, Johnny, nobody's ever seen God. And he looked up and said, they will know what he looks like when I get done drawing him. And I love that little story because it's a reminder, guys, that we, you know, the Bible says no man has seen God. But when Jesus Christ came into this world, as we'll talk about Sunday morning, Jesus claimed to be one with the Father, the everlasting Father. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Heavenly Father, because I and the Father are one. And so Jesus showed us exactly what God was like and exactly what God thinks and the things that are important to God. But Jesus went a step further. He went a step further. He didn't just come to tell us about God and show us what God was like, but he came to prove God's love for us. And that's something else I want to touch on in Matthew's nativity narrative, right? He touches on these gifts. On coming to the house, remember these wise men? They saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. And then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and incense and myrrh. We sang about that again tonight, if you'll remember, in the hymn we sang. What is gold? Gold is a gift that is fit for a king. What is incense? Incense is a gift that is fit for a priest. But what is myrrh? It's an embalming substance, and it's for a dead body. And so Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, our High Priest, Jesus Christ was born to die. Jesus Christ was born to be our Passover lamb, to be sacrificed in order that we might be redeemed. And this is the point Matthew wants to drive home. Not just that it is God with us, Emmanuel, but that it is Jesus who has come, the one who saves. And this is how he's going to do it, by giving his life in atonement for our sins. Here again, you have the truth of God's word being revealed right up front. We understand why Jesus has come into this world, who he is, and what he's all about. All God's people said, amen. All right, let me share one last perspective. And I believe this is the perspective of John. Christmas is not only, you see, about a humble manger suddenly being occupied. We get all these physical details in Luke. Not only about a holy God suddenly being personified, we learn about the incarnation and God becoming flesh in Matthew. But then John seems to give us the eternal scope, the big picture. John seems to be saying not only do we get the minute details of what happened that night, but why it all matters. And he seems to be saying to us that God's heavenly plan is now going to be put into place. After all these hundreds of years of longing and waiting and prophecies about the coming Messiah, it's all coming to a head now. And so what we see then is miracle after miracle in the birth of Jesus that is affirming that God's plan is now unfolding. You see the hand of God on this, proof that God is involved. If these things are happening, it's only because God is making them happen. Nobody else can make these things happen. What are these? Well, we look at the nature of his birth. Surely the nature of Jesus' birth is miraculous. The Bible says he's born of a virgin. The prophets have been referenced in Isaiah chapter 7. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and give birth to a son, and you'll call him Emmanuel. And so Matthew affirmed that. Right? Before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, we see this affirmed even further in the New Testament. And Paul writes in Galatians, and says, when the time had fully come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. God's word is stressing to us that Jesus Christ had a miraculous birth, that the Son of God was born into this world through a woman, and that woman had never had physical relations with her husband. So Jesus' birth is miraculous in that he was God becoming man. Now, where does John drive this point home theologically? Well, you know where he does, in his first verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. And in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And then this famous, famous phrase from chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That's the miracle of Christ's birth. It's the miracle of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Granted, it's hard for us to understand. Granted, we have to accept it on faith. Granted, it doesn't make sense scientifically, but we walk by faith, not by sight. That's what the Word of God teaches us. How many of you remembered when we looked at this a little deeper in a series of messages I did on God the Son, Jesus Christ? And so we went to Philippians chapter 2, right? The Bible says he, meaning Jesus, made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. The Bible says he humbled himself. And if you'll remember, we looked at this passage. And this word in the original language means to make or bring low, to humble, to humiliate. It comes from a root word meaning to be lowly or humble. So God humbled himself by taking on a human body to come into this world to fulfill his divine plan. Now, I wanted to focus just a little bit on verse 7 because that's the key to this passage. He made himself nothing. Do you remember when we studied this on Sunday morning? The word means he emptied out or rendered himself void. It comes from a root word, means to empty out or hollow. So in theology proper, theologians talk about the divine emptying, the kenosis that Jesus undertook to become a man. The renunciation of the divine nature, at least in part, by Jesus Christ in order to be incarnated into this world. So the Bible is telling us what in John? That the Bible is telling us that God became man by voluntarily limiting his divine attributes for a period of time, that time in which he would be in this world, which meant Jesus, as God in human flesh, could not be in two places at once. He had a physical body, you see. He limited himself voluntarily. And I talked to you about, you know, playing ball with one arm behind you or something like that. I got a better illustration than that. Will came to see us today. Can you tell I'm beaming, I'm happy, I'm excited? Little Will came to see us today. If little Will came to see you, you'd be happy, I guarantee it. Anyway, he came to see us today, and he's gone now to see his other grandparents tonight, and I'm dealing with that, okay? So y'all pray for me. But we're going to see little Will tomorrow night when we get together to open our presents. And Miss Vicki and I are excited because Randy Frills told me here just a few days ago, he said, isn't it neat having grandkids? Christmas is fun again, isn't it? It is, you know, when your kids are little and you get to do all that and it's kind of fun. And then they grow up and they go to college and they just want money, you know what I'm saying? And now we have grandkids and Christmas is fun again. And so we're excited about that. But I was watching my wife, bless her heart, in the floor with Will. She loves to play with Will. I would do it if I were physically capable, but I'm not. Miss Vicky's still limber enough. She just gets down in the floor on his level, eye to eye with him. And now Miss Vicky can outrun Will. But he loves to be chased, and so he's tottering along, and she's just going just fast enough to keep the pressure on him. What's she doing? She's limiting herself to function in his world. You see that? It's just a simple illustration, but that's what Jesus, God in human flesh, he did. He limited himself to function in a world where we could understand. And then he used that 33 and a half years to show us how much God loved us and talk to us about who God is and all that he had for us. Amen? All right. Now, to be perfect, To be the perfect spotless Lamb of God, there's more to this. He had to be without sin. So really the point of the virgin birth, and I don't want to leave before I say this, the point of the virgin birth is that Jesus came into this world without being tainted by sin. You understand that, don't you? He did not have the stamp of Adam upon him. The virgin birth, therefore, is proof of his divine origin, and therefore he is uniquely qualified to deal with our sin problem. So the nature of Jesus' birth affirms the unfolding plan of God, but the timing of Jesus' birth does this as well. I want to go back to Galatians chapter 4 again. That word, fullness of time, in the King James, the Greek word is pleroma. It means a sum total or fullness or superabundance. It comes from the word pletho, from which we get plethora. Plethora, which means an abundance, filled to the maximum, to the full extent. And what Paul is talking about here is he's talking about in the fullness of time, God sent his Son into this world. And so, you get the sense, do you not, that not only was Mary pregnant that night, but time itself was pregnant. And all the time of the Old Testament had come now to the labor pains of the birth of God's Son into this world to redeem this world. So let's talk about what made the timing of Christ's birth so full and what made it so miraculous. Matthew tells us that Jesus was born in Bethlehem during the time of King Herod. That's significant. A lot of kings reigned on the throne in the land of Israel down through the years, but something was unique about the time when Herod sat on the throne. And Paul touched on that significance when he alludes to it here in the fullness of time. You ever heard the phrase, it's about time? You ever heard the phrase, timing's everything? There's nothing so great as an idea whose time has come. Well, think about our series we did on God the Son, Jesus Christ. After literally an eternity of anticipation, the Old Testament begins the clock of history ticking. And after thousands of years of human history and misery, the New Testament then begins with the fullness of time coming to bear. So in God's perfect timing, God's redemption of mankind is now ready to unfold. And it happened during the reign of King Herod. Why? Because in the first time in human history, everything had been properly put into its place for the reception of the gospel into this world. Now think about this. You had one universal system of culture. You heard the phrase Greco-Roman world. Before the Romans, who unified the world? Alexander the Great. Okay? And he spread Greek culture everywhere and overlaid it upon people, and everybody was speaking Greek. It was the lingua franca of the day. Okay? Today, the lingua franca of the world is English. Everybody learns English as a second language. And so that's the way it was in that day. Everybody could speak Greek. Didn't matter what part of the Roman Empire you came from, you could communicate with somebody in Greek. Not only that, there was one universal system of Roman roads, Roman shipping lanes, which meant you could travel all over the empire. You see what Paul did? He went everywhere. There were Roman roads everywhere. That allowed for unfettered travel. Then there was one universal peace, the Pax Romana, because Rome ruled the whole world. As long as you didn't upset Rome, you could go anywhere within their kingdom. And yet, ironically, it would be Rome who would bring its iron fist down upon the followers of Jesus and smash them, and in so doing, disperse them all over the empire. And so, Christianity would travel on those very roads that Rome had built, using that very language that Alexander the Great had laid down. You understand? Under the protection of the Roman soldiers, and many of the Roman soldiers themselves would come to know Jesus. And within 300 years, the Roman emperor himself, Constantine, would come to know Jesus. That's the fullness of time. Do you see it? And now some 2 billion people on this planet claim an affiliation of some sort with Jesus Christ. So I believe God knew exactly what he was doing when he decided to do what he did in the fullness of time. Amen? All right, and then there's one other component now that I believe speaks to the miraculous plan of God unfolding. And that's the declaration of Jesus' birth. Remember the words of the angel to the shepherds? Remember what they said? Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, and this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. This is the message. This is the declaration coming from heaven. A whole multitude of heavenly hosts. I mean, God is making an announcement which is indisputable to those who witnessed it, right? And in the midst of the darkest time in all of history for God's people, the Lord sends his angel to announce good news. Good news. You have a Savior coming. Only it was not to be a political Savior, not a military Savior, not to be an economic Savior, not to be the kind of Savior that we associate with worldly salvation, but rather a spiritual Savior, which was indeed the one sort of Savior they needed. For what did the angel say to Matthew? She will give birth to a son, and you're to call him Jesus because he'll save his people from the Romans. He'll save the people from their financial ruin. He'll save the people from their sickness and their sorrow. He'll save the people from their sin. God was doing what mankind needed more than anything else in Christ Jesus. And we're being told about it right up front in the Gospels. So God is getting straight to the point here. Let me tell you what I'm about to do. Praise God for that. All God's people said, amen. So there you have it. God telling us right up front who Jesus is and why he came to this world. And that, my friends, is what Christmas is about. All about. And if some of you are still sitting there tonight thinking, well, Pastor Jack, I've heard all this before. Pastor Jack, you ain't told me anything I hadn't heard before. That's all I intended to do, was to remind you of what Christmas is all about. I can't add to it. I don't need to add to it. I just remind you what God was doing. And I remind you that he came straight to the point that first Christmas. And he's not changed it ever since. But this matters, guys. It matters. I'll tell you why it matters. Because of what happened in the news this week. Did you see up in Washington, D.C., our nation's capital? Did you see where the Catholic Church wanted to put a simple ad on the side of the buses everywhere? Right? Talking about Christmas and hope you find the meaning of Christmas. Of course, the authorities shut that down real quick. And of course, here's what the authorities had to say. We recognize that we live in a time where there are secular components to Christmas and religious components to Christmas. And it is entirely permissible to promote the secular components of Christmas without having to touch on the religious components of Christmas. That's the world in which we live. That's the world in which we live. And guys, if that's the message being forced upon this world, then surely somebody's got to be willing to stand up and say, I can tell you, Charlie Brown. I can tell you what Christmas is all about. Somebody's got to tell people why Jesus Christ came. And God told us that in the first two chapters of the Gospels. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to know what Christmas is all about. Just know those stories. And then when somebody says, what's Christmas all about, you can tell them. And I pray God give you opportunity. And I pray like that little boy right there, you man up and speak up when you're given such a time. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Christmas, the beautiful, beautiful stories of Christmas. We know them so well, we're almost too familiar with them. And Father, I pray that we don't become so familiar with them that we're no longer moved by them, that we fail to realize that we live in a world where people have reached the point where we've allowed Christmas to be misappropriated and reinterpreted. Where people can say they can celebrate Christmas without even talking about the religious component, without even talking about Jesus. Oh Lord, this world desperately needs to know who Jesus is and why he came. And I pray that we will be faithful to go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere, that Jesus Christ is born. And all God's people said, amen. Well, thank you for coming tonight. I don't know if Scott made the clock right or not, but I finished.